Have you ever found yourself in over your head? That there's a task set before you that was seemingly impossible for you to do? Have you ever been in a situation where you were utterly convinced that you were incapable of completing what was required? Well, in my life, the examples where this has been the case have been numerous. But I want to share with you one example from a few years ago when I decided that I wanted to have a big wooden deck out the back of my cottage. My cottage is a nice wooded area on a lake north of Kingston, Ontario, and we have this lovely wooden cabin, and I thought the only thing this cabin needs is a big deck where I can put a lounge chair out, maybe a hammock, maybe even an outdoor patio set. But the problem was, even though I knew some things about deck building, even though I had participated in deck building in the past, I felt that I was incapable of building this wooden deck on my own. You see, this deck needed to be level. It needed to be safe for children. It needed to meet the decorative expectations of my wife. And I knew that I couldn't do all of this, meet all of these requirements on my own. So I enlisted the help of a friend who is an engineer and who had great experience building stable foundations and things that were safe and level. And as we engaged in this work, I made sure that whatever task I was working on, I made sure that my friend was nearby so that I did not make any critical errors. If I was starting to go awry, then he could correct me and reset my course. Truth is, I couldn't have built this deck properly if I had been left alone. My confidence in building this deck was entirely bound up in the accompanying presence of my friend. Without him, the work could not have been completed. Now, I share this illustration with you this morning because the text we're studying, Jesus addresses the anxiety his disciples were feeling as they anticipated doing ministry without Jesus, without his accompanying presence and supervisory assistance. And so the opening words of this chapter mark Jesus' desire to encourage them. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And from that statement, we learn at least two things. First of all, we learn that followers of Jesus are not immune to having troubled hearts. I think that's very important. I think it's important to know that being a Christian does not make everything automatically okay. We have anxiety. We have troubled hearts. We get down on ourselves. Jesus knows this. And so he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." When we're all alone, when we're without a companion, we tend to fret. We tend to worry. We tend to be fearful. But we learn from Jesus that the antidote for our troubled hearts is bound up in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So if the first thing we learn from the opening statement of John 14 is that Christians are not immune to having troubled hearts, the second thing we learn is that the antidote for our troubled hearts is bound up in our relationship with Jesus Christ. While we admit and concede that anxiety may befall a Christian, it need not be the case that anxiety masters the Christian. Anxiety need not be the constant companion of the Christian. "Let not your hearts be troubled," Jesus says. "Believe in God. Believe also in me." What do you think of when Jesus makes a promise? What do you think of when Jesus makes a definitive statement? Because I did not think that Jesus would lob empty consolations to us if there were no real cure for troubled hearts. This is no mere pep talk. This is no, oh, I hope you'll feel better when I'm gone. Jesus says that the adequate antidote for our anxiety is to believe in Him, to trust in Him, to abide with Him. And for those who believe in Jesus, He promises to send us a helper. And the helper is explained to be a little further on in the passage as the Holy Spirit. On one level, the Holy Spirit's not unfamiliar to us. We're taught very early on in our Christian life that God exists in three persons, and the third member of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit. Whenever we recite the Apostles' Creed, we stand and confess, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And yet, while the Christian Church formally acknowledges the existence of the Holy Spirit, I'm inclined to agree with J.I. Packer, who asserts, the average Christian is in a complete fog as to what the Holy Spirit does. The average Christian is in a complete fog as to the work that the Holy Spirit does. I want you to pause for a minute this morning and think to yourself, how much do I know about the Holy Spirit? How much do I know about what the Spirit is capable of? How much do I know about the function of the Holy Spirit? Just do a little inventory. If you're sitting there thinking, oh, I'm in a complete fog. J.I. Packer, I don't know who this man is, but he's completely correct. I'm in a fog. That's okay, because we're going to clear the fog this morning, because this text gives us a clear indication of who the Holy Spirit is and what the Spirit's function in our lives is to be. Firstly, the terminology that Jesus employs describes the function of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word used here is the word parakletos. Parakletos. And the word para means alongside of, and kletos means called. So, taken together, the Holy Spirit is one who is called to be alongside of. Some of you know your King James Bible better than you know some of the more modern translations, and so you'll know that the rendering of parakletos in your King James Bible and in this passage is the word comforter. The Holy Spirit is described as the comforter, coming from the Latin words come, which means with, and the word fortis, which means to fortify. So the Spirit is one who is called to be with us in order to fortify us, in order to strengthen us, in order to protect us, in order to guard us. And this is why Paul can say to the Philippians further on in his letter, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I know we want to encourage people. I know we want to say, you can do anything. But that's only partly true. Realistically, we do have limitations. I wanted to be a professional hockey player. But here I am in Nassau, Bahamas, a very good consolation prize, I might add. But what I really wanted to do from a very young age is play professional hockey in Canada. But I learned as life went on that I can't do everything. There are some things I can't do. But then as I grew in my Christian walk, I realized that there were some things that were previously difficult. There were some things that were previously challenging that were now within my realm of being able to do. Because when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, He fortifies us, He strengthens us, and He gives us the ability to say with Paul, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. For Paul, the Holy Spirit was not some vague manifestation of divine power. Paul's experience of the Holy Spirit's power matched the description given by Jesus in John chapter 14. Paul understood that through the Holy Spirit, Jesus continues to assist his followers. Even today, Jesus continues to support and strengthen his followers, and he does this through his Spirit. So the first thing we learn about the Holy Spirit to clear the fog is that he comes alongside the believer in order to strengthen us. The second thing we learn about the Holy Spirit from this passage is that the Spirit is always with the Christian. Jesus says that when the Spirit is given, verse 16, he will be with us forever. What a beautiful promise. And a few verses later, verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you. Friends and relationships over the course of our life, isn't that what we're looking for? A friend that we can count on? A friend that won't give up on us? A friend that won't leave us? We look for that in a spouse. Till death do us part. And human beings let us down. Friends disappoint us. Sometimes even betray us. But along comes Jesus and he says, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. I will be with you forever. Commenting on that verse, Charles Spurgeon writes, it's a delightful truth that the Spirit of God always dwells in believers. Not sometimes, but always. At no single moment is the Spirit of God gone from a believer. In the Scriptures, Paul tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to put on the Spirit of Christ. And in the Greek, it's the language of putting on clothing. So if you can look at it this way, maybe this is a terrible analogy, but I'm always looking for metaphors to connect Scripture to reality. The Holy Spirit is someone who's always in your closet. But unless you pull the Holy Spirit out and put on the Holy Spirit, you're not wearing Him. And so while the Spirit may be with us always, we're not always taking advantage of that resource. He's always with us, but we still need to take that step of putting on the Holy Spirit. And as one of our Sunday school children ably reminded us, we do so with prayer. I also want to remind you of to whom Jesus is speaking here. He's saying to this group of followers, I'm going to be with you forever. He says to them, I'm never ever going to leave you. But remember who he's speaking with. He's speaking with Peter, who would publicly deny him repeatedly. He's speaking to Thomas, who would doubt him and doubt the resurrection. And even with those shortcomings, Jesus makes the promise. And this is encouraging to a flawed person like myself, because if the Spirit's presence in my life was conditional upon my faithfulness to Jesus, I might have reason to be anxious. But the contrary is true. It appears from looking at the lives of Peter and Thomas and others that in spite of our vacillating commitment to Jesus, in spite of our lingering doubts about who he is and what Jesus is capable of, Jesus nonetheless promises his followers, I will never, ever leave you. The Holy Spirit is said to always be indwelling those who follow Jesus Christ. That's difficult to describe with words. How do I explain what it feels like to have the Spirit of Christ living within me? Mere words won't suffice. And perhaps this is why Jesus says in verse 17, the world does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I hear Jesus saying that one cannot be adequately acquainted with the Holy Spirit through words and instruction alone. What I hear Jesus saying is, you can buy up all the textbooks on the Holy Spirit from Logos Bookstore and still not really understand who the Spirit is. You can listen to a sermon this morning and walk away not beholding, not knowing the Spirit of God. This sermon isn't enough. A person comes to know the Holy Spirit by the experience of the Spirit abiding in him or her. And again, this is difficult to describe, but I'm trusting that many of you know what I'm talking about. You felt the Spirit's particular presence in your life. You've experienced the power of the Spirit, the comfort of the Spirit, the strength of the Spirit, perhaps in your time of prayer, perhaps in your study of the Scriptures, perhaps while sharing your faith with another person, perhaps even while sitting in a pew here at the Kirk listening to the Word of God. Perhaps then you have felt the Spirit connect with you. And I'm not simply speaking of some warm and fuzzy feeling we get, but rather I'm speaking of an experience where you feel a powerful connection to God. A time when you feel a powerful desire and inclination to do His will and to follow Him at all costs. And that leads me to the third thing we learn about the Holy Spirit's function. It is a primary role of the Holy Spirit to assist the Christian in conforming to the will of God. It is a primary role of the Holy Spirit to assist the Christian to conforming to the will of God. The difference between an experience of mere sentiment and a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit is this. Mere sentiment can't change you. Mere sentiment won't transform you. There may be occasions where you feel an emotional stirring sitting in the pew on a Sunday morning. You may have an occasion, maybe during a hymn, where you feel a chill run down your spine. You may even in the course of worship be moved to tears. But this is no proof of the Spirit's abiding in you. The evidence of the Spirit's work will manifest itself in a strong inclination to do God's will. Moreover, the strong inclination from the Spirit will inevitably translate into a behavior that is increasingly conformed to that of Jesus Christ. In other words, if the Spirit abides with you, you will grow and grow and grow in your capacity to think, talk, and act like Jesus Christ. After telling his disciples that he would come to them through his Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, Jesus then goes on to talk at length about the importance of obeying his commandments. And so naturally we make a connection between the two. The first part of the chapter is about the abiding presence of the Spirit. And the second half of the chapter is about the importance of doing what Jesus says. And so we naturally make the conclusion or the connection that the one leads to the other. Abiding with the Spirit, putting on the Spirit, helps me to obey God. In other words, the Spirit is not given simply to make us feel good. Although, yes, having the Spirit brings us great joy. Jesus gives us the Spirit in order to strengthen us and in order to give us a greater inclination to do His will. Jesus says, if you're following in verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." What a powerful connection. In that day, when the Spirit's abiding in you, you will know that I'm in my Father, I'm one with my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then in the very next verse, Jesus says, "He who has my commandments keeps them. He who has my commandments and keeps them It is He who loves me. So time does not permit me to unpack all of the commandments that Jesus gave over the course of His ministry. But just in case we want to imagine that His commandments are readily doable or easy, I just want to give you a couple of the commandments that Jesus gave us over the course of His ministry. Just a chapter earlier in John, we skipped chapter 13, I'm afraid, but I'll give you a little tidbit here. In the chapter previous to this, Jesus washes the feet of His disciples and says, I have a new commandment for you. I have a new commandment for you. And here it is. He says, as I have loved you, love one another. It would have been so much easier if Jesus said, I have a new commandment for you. Love one another. But we already had that command. We already had the love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus adds to it. He says, I have a new commandment, one you haven't heard before. He says, as I have loved you, love one another. Jesus presents a manner of loving which exceeds our own. Jesus does not want us to love according to our own natural inclinations to love. But He says that we need to love others in the manner in which Jesus loves others. Well, how does Jesus love? Jesus says, it's not enough to merely love those who are nice to us. Jesus insists that we must also love our enemies. It's not enough, Jesus says, to love those who are good to you. Some of you, I hope, have difficulty imagining enemies. I'm grateful that as I think about who my so-called enemies might be, I can't think of any. But I can think of people that I struggle to get along with. I can think of people that I find difficult to love. So even if you're sitting there this morning thinking, oh, I don't have any enemies, this is no problem, I'm guessing there are people in your life you find difficult to love. There are people in your life who have hurt you. And as a result of them hurting you, loving them is challenging. You might have people in your life who have betrayed your trust. People in your life who have offended you. People in your life who have broken their promises. People who have annoyed you. People who have ignored you. Let's be honest. Aren't those people difficult and challenging to love? Humanly speaking, it's not normal or natural to love those who would harm us. It's not easy to love those who have offended us. But this is exactly what Jesus commands. The difficult commands of Jesus to love those who had hurt us. And if you look at the other commandments of Jesus, you'll soon see that they're no less difficult. Remember in Luke when Jesus says, if anyone wishes to be my follower, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Does that come naturally to you? I certainly do not wake up in the morning thinking about how am I going to deny myself today. I wake up in the morning thinking, is the coffee ready? I'm going to be in deep trouble if there's not coffee. I'm miserable. I don't wake up thinking about how I'm going to deny myself earthly comforts. My default is not to set aside things I like in order to take up my cross. Nor my enemies at the top of my prayer list. Yet Jesus says these are His commandments and the proof of our love for Him. So really, what hope is there for our obedience in these things? What hope is there realistically for us to do all the things that Jesus wants us to do? Our hope is bound in the Helper. Anyone who knows me well knows how ridiculous it would be that I would ever try to build a wooden deck on my own. It would be a mess. I couldn't build a single step on that deck and make it functional. But with a Helper, I can look like an impressive handyman. We may feel incompetent. We may feel that we're incapable of doing what the Bible requires, but our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in the Helper. There is lots that we cannot do. We cannot be like Jesus according to our own strength. We cannot obey His will through our own efforts. Jesus knows this, and so He gives us a Helper. Someone to do the work. Someone to come alongside and strengthen us, to compel us, to motivate us to do the will of Christ. The Spirit assists us in things that would otherwise be impossible. That's why I get frustrated if I hear a person say, "Oh, we can't do that," or "this congregation has never done that. It's beyond our reach." We need to be guarded about what we say we can or cannot do. Because Jesus has promised an assistant. He has promised a helper. He has promised one who nothing is too difficult for. And so we should be able to say, as Paul said, we can do all things through Him who gives us strength. And even if human beings desert us, even if we lack help from others, we do not lack support from where it matters most. Jesus has given us the most perfect companion in the universe. He's given us His Spirit. So I want to encourage you this morning, in your time of need, and maybe some of you are there right now, you have a need. You have a challenge that needs to be overcome. And if that's not you right now, statistical probability says you will have a need in the future. You will have an obstacle in the future you have to overcome. When you find yourself in over your head, I want you to remember that you are never, ever alone. Jesus will never leave you. Think about what God requires of you. Think about His commandments. Think about what this congregation needs from you. Think about what the body of Christ needs from you. How you contribute as a member to the life and work and the mission of the church. Think about all that has to be done in our personal life and as a group, as the body of Christ. Don't let that overwhelm you. Let not your heart be troubled. We have a perfect helper, and we can do all things through Christ who gives us the strength. Amen.